This is the message given by Pastor Peter Sim during the morning worship service at Faith Presbyterian Church, Long Beach, California, for March 31st, 2024. The title of the message is The Resurrected Servant.
It's a great pleasure to be with all of the saints here at Long Beach OPC, and I'm sorry under the circumstances by which I'm here, and after the sermon too, I'll be leaving, and so I'm sorry that I won't be able to greet all of you and say hello, so please do forgive me for that. We're going to open up to the book of Isaiah chapter 52, and we'll start with verse 13, and we're going to go through Isaiah 53, verse 3, six verses, two chapters, but six verses. So as we think about the resurrection and we think about our Savior, our Lord, being raised from the dead, why did he even have to die? And so we're going to think about that a little bit today. Reading from Isaiah chapter 52, beginning with verse 13, this is the public reading of God's holy word. Give careful and reverent attention to it. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle many nations, kings shall shut their mouths because of him, for that which has not been told them they see, and that which they have not heard, they understand. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. For from him and through him and to him are all things. Well, as I mentioned today, being sometimes we call it Easter, some will call it Resurrection Sunday. We're not here. We're recognizing that Jesus was raised from the dead. We're not here because necessarily for bunnies or for candy, though you may see them around. Neither are we here because of some spring equinox. That is not why we gather here this morning on this day. Today, as the local church here in Long Beach, but also as we think about the churches that are gathering all throughout the world, we recognize that there was a real and historical person named Jesus of Nazareth. And it is on an actual day in history that he rose physically from the dead. You cannot find his body in a tomb because it is at this very moment currently, physically, in heaven. And so we're looking at the book of Isaiah to give us a little background to understanding why, as Jesus was raised from the dead, as he resurrected from the dead, we're looking at Isaiah to help us understand more fully why he went through all of these things, why he came into this world to die and then be raised. And so as we look at Isaiah, there's actually a person who took the time to calculate, I'm not sure exactly how they did it, but have calculated that the center of both the Old and New Testament, if you put them all together, the center of the entire Bible is here in this passage, Isaiah 52 to 53. And this passage here is actually the fourth of four songs in the book of Isaiah. It's called the Servant Songs. And this, again, is the fourth of four, and the central figure of this passage, right, the main person in this passage is what we call the servant of the Lord. And so there's four songs, this being the fourth one, servant of the Lord, this is the main character here in the passage. This servant of the Lord, this servant, he does things on behalf of God, but also on behalf of God's people. And so you'll find this passage often quoted or often referred back to throughout the New Testament. For instance, if you look at Acts chapter 8, we're not going to read it together, but in Acts chapter 8, verses 30 to 35, this is when the church is now beginning, the New Testament church is beginning, and it's beginning to spread. And Philip sees this eunuch, and he's reading from this passage, Isaiah 52 and 53. And so Philip runs to him, and then as he's hearing this passage being read, he asks him in Acts 8, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And the Ethiopian eunuch responds, and he said, How can I unless someone guides me?" And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now the passage of scripture that he was reading was this: "Like a sheep, he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before its shears is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth." And the eunuch said to Philip, "About whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this, about himself or about someone else?" Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. That's from chapter 53, beginning with verse 4 and following to the end of the chapter. And so you have Philip using this passage, this chapter 52 and 53, to talk about Jesus, to preach to him the good news about Jesus. And so what I want us, again, to do is understand a little bit further, a little bit more in detail, what exactly did Jesus do? And so with chapter 52 and the beginning parts of 53, it gives us a little bit of this background to what Jesus did. And the way we're going to do it is looking at three points. The first point being unbelievable regarding the servant of the Lord, this unbelievable message. Also regarding the servant of the Lord, that he is indescribable. And then lastly, what the servant of the Lord has done, it is inconceivable. Unbelievable, indescribable, and inconceivable. And so with verse 13, chapter 52, verse 13, right, this initial description of the servant, right, this servant that we know based on the New Testament, this is Jesus Christ. And we're told, "Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted." Now, what's really fascinating about that sentence there, it's the same language that we find very famously used in Isaiah 6. In Isaiah 6, Isaiah the prophet comes into the temple and he sees the Lord. And this is where that famous quote where he says, "Woe is me," right? Beholding the majesty and the glory of God. And Isaiah just cries out, "I'm a man of unclean lips. Woe is me." Right? He's taken aback at this the beauty and the majesty of God. But as he enters into there, Isaiah says, "I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and exalted up." High and exalted up. The very language used to describe God in Isaiah 6 is now used to describe the servant in Isaiah 52. The words used to describe the majesty and glory of God, his transcendence and how wonderful God is, that same language is now used to describe the servant. The servant of God, the servant of the Lord, identified with God, the same majesty, the same glory, the same holiness, the same awesomeness of God is now identified with the servant. Which is why when we get to Isaiah 53, we look at verse 1 here, Isaiah says, who's going to believe this message? Who's going to believe this absolutely unbelievable message? And it's not exactly clear initially when you think about why. Why is this so unbelievable? But it's this connection that he makes, that Isaiah makes here, with the arm of the Lord. Again, chapter 53, verse 1. Right? The majesty and glory of the servant of the Lord, and yet he's also described as the arm of the Lord. The arm of the Lord has been revealed. Now, when we hear arm of the Lord, again, as opposed to the eye of the Lord, you have, when you hear the eye of the Lord, you think of the omniscience of God, the wisdom of God. But the arm of the Lord, this arm of the Lord, and perhaps you can think initially, you think arm, powerful. Maybe you think of arm wrestling. Arm of the Lord, the power of God. But what's remarkable is that this power of God, it's more than just his power. It's very specific to the kind of power that God shows. The arm of the Lord is very specific in what God's people are to understand concerning God's power. It's not just some general description of how, oh God, you're so mighty, you're so powerful. This phrase is used specifically to describe God intervening in our history to demonstrate that power and to accomplish something. It has a very specific description of God accomplishing things. And so, for instance, in Deuteronomy 5:15, you shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. In reference to the arm of the Lord, bringing them out of the land of Egypt. Psalm 77, verses 15 to 16. You, with your arm, redeemed your people, the children of Jacob and Joseph. When the waters saw you, O God, when the waters saw you, they were afraid. Indeed, the deep trembled. Right? The passage through the Red Sea, as the Red Sea was split in two. And so this language describing the arm of the Lord is a reference to God rescuing and freeing his people from slavery in Egypt, redeeming them and taking them to the promised land. It is, again, a very specific idea of God coming into history to redeem and save his people. No wonder. Right? Isaiah says, look, I mean, who's going to believe this kind of message that God is going to enter into this world and do something so magnificent, so mighty, that even redeeming the people from Egypt pales in comparison? The work that God did through Moses, this time through the servant on behalf of God, on behalf of God's people. I mean, this is going to be so insanely unbelievable. Who's going to believe this message? That the servant of the Lord, high and exalted, something that will never, that has never been seen before, God is going to do this through this servant. A time is coming, Isaiah is saying. A time is coming. This unbelievable message will have to be believed. Well, what makes part of this message so unbelievable is the indescribable act of what we're going to see. Now, as the passage unfolds, right, chapter 52, verse 13, verse 14. Verse 13, you have this passage where it talks about how high and exalted, the servant identified with God, high and exalted, and yet just read one verse later in verse 14. Absolutely crushed. This mixture between curses and blessings. This mixture between light and dark. This mixture between this beauty of being high and exalted and yet the beastliness of this servant being crushed. And we're told in verse 13 that my servant will act wisely. Now, that word wisely, it might be better understood if we say it more towards the idea of success. Wise wisdom as far as bringing forth success, bringing forth a triumph, accomplishing what you want to get done. And so, see, my servant will act wisely in such a way that he will do what he intends to do. He will accomplish what he wants to do. And yet, again, as I said, we get to verse 14. As all of the world's inhabitants look upon him, what is their reaction to this servant that is identified with God, that will have success and triumph if he accomplishes what he intends to do? Verse 14 tells us, how is the world looking upon him? Their reaction, their response, we're told, is that they are appalled. They're astonished at his appearance. They're astonished. They're so astonished. They're appalled, the NIV says. Right, this language of describing the servant, that the world looks upon the servant and they are appalled, they are astonished at this. This language is very, very severe. It's very, very strong. They're absolutely floored. They're shattered. Right? It's the kind of language that describes a city being leveled to the ground. That's what the people are feeling as they look upon the servant of the Lord. Because when you describe, like, again, as a city that's just completely leveled, you take a look the way it's applied to people and what they're feeling. It's this idea that they want to puke. You're so astonished, you want to vomit. You want to puke, you want to vomit. You're so astonished, you're so appalled at what you're seeing, you want to puke. You look at his appearance, so marred beyond human semblance, his form beyond that of the children of mankind. It's a beastly appearance. So disfigured, beyond human likeness, that your reaction, your response to this person is you want to puke and vomit. You cannot hold it in. It is so disgusting. It's so bad, the misery and humiliation of this servant, that you're astonished by his appearance. It's nauseating looking at this person. It's nauseating looking at the servant of the Lord. And the idea that him being identified with God, this servant being identified with God, being highly exalted, and yet the astonishment to the people looking upon him is they're absolutely disgusted. To the point that verse 15 actually goes on, and it says, again, a little bit of a difference in translation here, where it says, he shall be sprinkled, or so shall he sprinkle many nations. It's like more, again, the idea of being shocked, that he will shock the many nations, and kings will shut their mouths because of him. The work of a servant, it silences people. Even kings have no response to this. It is indescribable, this human beastliness of a servant. It is unbelievable what Isaiah is saying, what is about to happen through this indescribable event of the servant becoming so marred, so disfigured, so disgusting, that you want to puke and you want to vomit just looking at him, that even kings have nothing to say, that their mouths are shut tight. What could be so astonishing? What could be so appalling? What could be so inconceivable here? Well, that's where we get to chapter 53 in verses 1 through 3. You look at this servant. You look at the work, what eventually, as we know, is the work of Jesus. And we understand this work that he does upon the cross, it is so vile when the world looks at it. They don't understand it. They don't understand why he does what he does. You think about Jesus dying on the cross, this person identified with God, and yet he dies on the cross like this, so marred, so disfigured, a beastly of a figure. And as we get to chapter 53 in verses 1 through 3, we begin to understand. We look at the servant. There's no reason to think that this servant would actually be successful in what he intends to do. See, what chapter 53, verses 1 through 3 is after is saying that his appearance is so uninspiring. It's so unimpressive of a figure. Right? In verse 1, it says how, again, Isaiah's saying, who's going to believe this message? Who's going to believe that this servant is the arm of the Lord? So that verse 2 takes us in and it says that he was a young plant, a young plant. And like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, no beauty that we should desire him. See, the idea here is that so despised, it's not even so much that he's physically unattractive at this juncture, but more of the fact that you look at him, there's nothing about him that you would think he would be the arm of the Lord. There's no advantage that he seems to have. Right? Oftentimes you think about how, and here's my own solace. You think about King Saul, for instance, in the Old Testament. He's described as being a head taller than everyone. Right? That's the advantage. He's taller, he's bigger, he's stronger, he's beautiful. So handsome, he's charismatic, he has all the traits and qualities that you would think would inspire you and lead you on into battle. And yet you look at this servant, and there's nothing about him. He's like a root out of dry ground. There's no fertile ground around him. There's no advantage. There's no. He doesn't come from a great parental lineage. He doesn't have the schooling. He doesn't have the resume that you would look at and say, yes, that's a guy that I want on my team. Yes, that's a guy that we need to help take our business to the next level. That's what's going to help us become a Fortune 500 to a Fortune 10 company. That's the guy that we need that's going to head us. He's a root in dry ground. There's nothing that you look at and you think that's going to say that there's advantages with aligning yourself with him. Right? Verse 3 describes it a little more, describing him as he was despised, we esteemed him not, rejected. Right, we think about ourselves, again, trying to promote, this is language describing, we try to dress ourselves up a bit. Right, when we go to a job interview, what do? I mean, you're not going to go into a job interview. Well, I guess it depends on what company, but shorts and sandals, perhaps. Right, maybe if it's a beach company, maybe you do that. Right, but for the most part, you're going to enter into that interview doing the best that you can to dress yourself up. Right? There are many people from different industries, and I'm thinking specifically of a football coach, saying, live every day like it's an interview. Live every day like it's an interview. Dress yourself up. Make yourself appear to the best of your ability. And the reason for that, there's a Business Insider article done describing research done at UPenn, where it only takes 3 seconds to determine whether or not a person will like you, whether or not they want to do business with you. It only takes 3 seconds. Well, 3 seconds of looking at the servant will tell you there's nothing about him that's going to be successful. There's nothing about him that's going to make you think he's going to do what we want him to do, that he's going to be successful at accomplishing what God wants, that he's going to be this arm of the Lord. There's nothing about him. And you step back for a moment and you begin to think and you look at Jesus and you start to unpack his upbringing. You think about the kind of words and the descriptions that were said by the Pharisees and by those who were so opposed to Jesus. He's a madman. He's a drunk. You don't even know who his father is. All these innuendos regarding who Jesus is, his identity, his background. There's nothing about him that you would think he would be successful at accomplishing what God wants. Again, the charismatic, dynamic, spectacularism. Why would you think he's just utterly unimpressive? And yet all of you are here today, aren't you? All of you are here today. And if any of you are here for the first time, or if any of you who are thinking about what is this Christianity, what is the gospel? One of the things that I want you to understand is what draws you to this servant of the Lord? What draws you to the point that even one of God's prophets in Isaiah would say, this message is unbelievable. No one's going to believe this. Who's going to believe this message? How can a person go to the cross becoming so disfigured? What is it about that cross that draws me to that cross? What is it about Jesus that draws me to him that I would even come this morning on a rainy day where the roads are difficult to drive on? It's a little dangerous. I'm not sure how many of you even live in Long Beach. And yet you'll come here today to worship this servant of the Lord, Jesus of Nazareth. Well, we start to get an idea here, and the answer comes to us in verse 4. In chapter 53, verse 4, and it's just really that first start of it. And we're not going to unpack all of this, but it's just this first start of it where it says, "Surely he has borne our griefs." Surely he has borne our griefs. This idea of bearing someone's griefs, right? It's not just that it's been placed upon you. And what I want us to understand here is that surely he has borne our griefs. It's actually something very active. It's something where Jesus is doing it actively, or another way to put it, voluntarily. He's not doing this because he's forced to. In other words, he's not coming into this world to live 30 plus years of a hard life. 30 plus years of a difficult life. I mean, we talk about the difficulty of our lives, and we usually say it more like seasons of difficulty, right? That there are moments of difficulty that we're going through. Right? And maybe it's 50 years. Some of us are a little bit older than that. Right? And we've gone through good times and bad times. But what I want us to understand is that Jesus for 30 plus years is fighting temptation. For 30 plus years, he's going through life where people are mocking him over and over again. His reputation, the way people look at him, wanting to use him for their advantages and for their good. They want to use him, and it climaxes all the way when we get to the cross, just before even going to the cross, where people would put a cloak over him, and the soldiers would punch him and say, "Hey, prophesy, who hit you?" His reputation going down the drain. The physical difficulties of the thorns and the nails. But most of all, I want you to understand as Jesus goes to the cross, because all of that pales in comparison to this, why he would voluntarily go through this. Because when he's on the cross, what I want you to understand, when he's on the cross, can you imagine the one person where you have this wonderful relationship with? Right, maybe for you young ones, you think about that moment where your parent and you have a very loving memory of your parent. And when they were just so happy with you and they looked upon you, and there's so much delight as they look upon you with approval. And they look upon you with that smile. You know, maybe it's mom, right, looking upon you. Or for those of you who are married, yes, there are those seasons of difficulty. But that moment where your spouse looks at you and you see your spouse, and your spouse looking at you with such joy, such delight, that moment. Now magnify that moment. Magnify that moment by an infinity. And that's the relationship that Jesus has with the Heavenly Father. And yet he goes to the cross knowing full well that his Father was going to turn away from him. He goes to the cross knowing full well that he was going to be condemned, knowing full well that he would, even to the point of quoting scripture, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why would Jesus go through all of this? Why would he voluntarily bear our griefs? Why would he voluntarily carry our sorrows? Why would he voluntarily be smitten, struck, and afflicted? Why would he voluntarily go through all of these things, even having his Father, his Heavenly Father, turn away from him to the point that he cries out in anguish on the cross? Why would he go through all of that? Because he was forced? He had nothing better to do? For 30 plus years, he would go through all of this. And the reason is very simple. Out of love for you. Do you think it's the Roman soldiers that kept him up on the cross? Do you think it's the nails that kept him up on the cross? Do you think it was that thorn, that crown of thorns that kept him up on the cross? Do you think he was forced because he just couldn't get down from there? Even with all those temptations, he saved others, but he can't even save himself. See, we come to that cross and what we see is Jesus dying voluntarily, going through this beastliness of being wounded, of being disfigured to the point that we want to throw up. And yet here we've come together to worship this Jesus of Nazareth, knowing that he lost everything, knowing that he was crushed, knowing that he was marred, knowing that the world looked upon him and laughed. And yet he went through all of this because of his love for you. That he would lose all of this, and simply the question would be, as he looks upon you, was it worth it? Was it worth it for him to go through all of this for you? Was it worth it? And the answer is a resounding, absolutely yes, it was for him. And we know that because he was raised from the dead. And in being raised from the dead, does he say, you know what? Let me shed this humanness of me. Let me shed this humanity. Let me shed all of that because I want nothing to do in being identified with these people. Instead, what Jesus says is that I will be, as he's raised from the dead, with that 100% humanness and that 100% of divinity, He continues to be this one person, two natures, for the rest of eternity, so that he could declare to all of the universe, I want them to be identified with me as I am identified with them. When you think of me, I want you to think of all of them. When you praise and worship me, I want all of you. I want to be with you in heaven forever, for an eternity. Jesus so identifies with you that he became just like you. He was raised just like you. And he wants to be with you in heaven for an eternity. And that hope, that wonderful beauty of where Jesus now looks upon us with so much affection, with so much adoration, and he says to you, everything, all of that pain and anguish that I went through, it was worth it. It was worth it to go through so I could be with you in heaven forever. And it's this message that we want others to know. It's this message that we want all the people in Long Beach to hear and to know. That we can be with this God, with this servant, to be with him in heaven for an eternity, because he looked upon us and he gave up everything so that he could be with you forever. When he looks upon you, is it worth it? Then when you look upon Jesus as he's revealed in Scripture, when you look at what Jesus went through, and you ask yourselves, the life that I now live right now, is it worth it? The life that I'm living right now, where I'm giving up a Sunday every week, is it worth it? Absolutely. Is it worth it to give myself in obedience, to love him and to adore him? Is it worth it? Absolutely. Is it worth it to make that sacrifice of giving, not just only your time, your talents, your finances, to give for the sake of seeing the kingdom expand? Is it worth it? Absolutely. It's all worth it. Why? Because he himself said, it is worth it for me to give everything for you. And out of that joy, out of that love, out of that affection for what Jesus did, it is worth it to give everything up for him, to follow him. And that is why we're here today. And that is why we worship this, not dead Jesus, but this living Jesus. This Jesus who did all of this for you and for me. And again, our desire is that everyone would come to embrace this, as we look forward to, as it was prayed during the pastoral prayer, as we eagerly await for Jesus to return. People of God, let's not lose hope. Let's not get discouraged. Yes, there are those times. There are reasons for why we lament. There are reasons for why we grieve. And as we go through all of this is worth it. As we give ourselves completely, as we are committed to Christ and to his people, we are committed to this mission. We are committed to this vision of seeing Christ exalted. We are all committed to this. And so let us continue to encourage one another towards that end. Let's pray. Father in heaven, again, we thank you that as we are gathered here today, that you would remind us the beauty of why Jesus died for us, and that we would preach this to ourselves day after day on a daily basis. That again, oh God, as you are exalted, may you be exalted in our lives. May you be exalted in what we say, in what we do, in what we think. When no one else is around, may you be exalted. So that everything we do, Lord, it would have that sweet aroma of our affection for you because of the affection that you have for us. We love you, Lord. We thank you for first loving us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.